The passage today describes the return of the 72 followers of Jesus that he had sent on ahead of him. This is the second time in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus has sent his followers on mission. Jesus is not only the leader of the band here, he shares his leadership and he shares his authority and gives it to them. There is no hint in his ministry of hoarding authority and power. Even though he is the unique Son of God, he is very happy to allow his followers to share in this. It's an important leadership principle, by the way, to share leadership. There was no hint that Jesus said, look, I'm the one who'll do miracles around here. Yeah, just leave that to me. He shares that with them, and in response, he has given all of us, you and I, a mission that we're going to see as we continue on here. So they're sent out, and as any good leader, they come back, and Jesus debriefs with them. All right, what happened? How did all of this go? Last week we had last week, we went out in the neighborhood and we passed out gift bags, and it was really cool because we got in some conversations with people along the way, and as we were done, we kind of got together. This just happened, it wasn't planned, and we were able to talk about, hey, I had this conversation or that conversation. It's good when we have ministry to debrief. And as they did, these 72 are just filled with joy, and they are ready to have a party over the success that they have had as Jesus sent them out. They were even able to cast out demons, and presumably they healed a lot of people because specifically they were given that authority by Jesus. Success in ministry is wonderful when it happens, isn't it? You know, it's really cool to see people respond and to know that what we're doing makes a difference. It matters. It's wonderful when it happens. This passage describes how Jesus responded to their success. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So our focus question, somewhere here, not there. Do we have it? All right. It's on your bulletin, so you can look at it there. What does this passage tell us about ministry success? So that's our question, and we're going to delve into this. The very first thing it tells us is this: ministry success can be intoxicating. Ministry success can be intoxicating. Says this: the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. These guys were stoked. I don't know if anybody uses that phrase anymore, but I do because I'm old. Something that, again, it shouldn't be missed that Jesus shared his leadership with these disciples. He sends them out just as he sends you and I out. And after sending them out and giving them authority, he calls them back. There's a debrief. It says they returned with joy. They had profited from the directions of Jesus. He gave them very specific instructions. They were out there on their own. They had to be looking for people who would support them when they were out there. They were told, don't take anything extra, no money, not even an extra pair of sandals, just go. And they were going to have to rely upon the hospitality of others as they went. Well, apparently all of that went really well, and they came back full of joy. They had been endowed with power to heal the sick, but apparently it was even better than they expected. They were saying, look, we not only healed the sick, we found out that demons were subject to us in your name. Now, when we talk about healing sick and demon possession and extraction, so to speak, we recognize that the Bible is a document. A Bible is the Word of God, and it's telling us something very basic about the world we live in, and what it's telling us is we do not live in a closed system. God created the universe and everything that's in it. Jesus was there at creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Spirit of God. So we have the Trinity all operating in creation. This world is not a closed system. And when God decides to intervene, He can do so in ways that are, quote, supernatural. In this case, he is telling these guys, I want you to go out and you're going to have power to heal people. And also, those who were oppressed by demonic activity, and again, the Bible tells us that it's not people we're fighting against in the end. And we're going to see that. So they were successful at this. Now, imagine just for a moment. All of you know somebody probably in your life who is sick or very sick. Wouldn't it be great to be able to wave a wand, to be able to say the words, and the person is restored to health? That's the power and authority that they were sent out with. There was a specific reason for it. The kingdom of God was breaking in. And as an acknowledgement of that, and as a show that the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, people get well. And ultimately, when the kingdom of God comes in its full force, there will be no sickness, no disease, no tears, no sadness, no sorrow. We are able, in our own small ways here, as we are doing the will of God, that's where the kingdom of God, that's why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where the will of God is being done, there is the kingdom of God, at least in miniature. One day it'll come with bold letters, fully. But they were given that power. Imagine what that would feel like. Imagine how great. You see somebody who is just oppressed, and their life is a shambles because of the demonic oppression that's going on with them, and you're able to speak a word, and they're restored to health. I'll tell you what, in ministry over the years, I say something, I'm hearing somebody's story, and I'm praying, and we know that prayer is powerful because God is powerful. It's not just that prayer in itself is great. We're praying to somebody who can do something about it, and he always does. Just not in the way that we always expect. We also know that these bodies we live in are mortal, and one day they are going to die. All who are in Christ, of course, that's a graduation day. So we know not everybody is healed, not everybody gets healed, and even those who do get healed one day will still pass away. But as a demonstration of the power of Jesus in the kingdom of God, they're given this authority and this power, and they succeed. And earlier on, even the 12 weren't able to succeed. When they tried to cast out demons, apparently, they got so impressed with their own power, they forgot it was in the name of Jesus and by his power that this happened. Well, apparently the 72 did not forget that. So their joy was reasonable, their joy was understandable, their joy was absolutely right as far as it went. Abraham Lincoln said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you really want to test a man's character, give him power." And that has been true throughout history, hasn't it? Those with the most power seem to become the most abusive if they forget where real power comes from. They had the magic wand for a brief moment. They were able, by speaking a word, to do this. Now, very few Christians can carry this full cup of authority and power with a steady hand. There are, frankly, few Christian leaders or Christian followers of any follower of Jesus who can have success after success after success and stay humble through the process. Sometimes we want success so badly that we will even compromise ourselves to get it. Jeff Horn, who is a major league ball player who got caught up in the steroid epidemic of the late 90s and early 2000s and got busted for it, said this after the whole experience: "If I had to do it again, those would not be the decisions that I would make. It's something that you want so bad. You spend so many years in the minor leagues, and you're watching guys leapfrog you. I just wanted to get out there to prove myself and to the people that knew me, that I, who didn't have faith in me, that I could do it. It was not a decision to get as big as I could and to make millions. I was looking for some kind of personal validation. And aren't we all? Aren't we all? So they came back full of personal validation, and they came back full of joy. And in the same way, ministry success today can lead to a lot of personal validation. I mean, when you're successful, quote, by the standards of most people in the world, you're being looked at to others as a successful leader. You're being invited to share your success with others. Hey, come and tell us, how does it work? That's a pretty cool thing. Oh, they want me to tell them how to do this. You're being looked at for answers by people. So all of that contributes to this sense of personal validation, and that's what they had as they came from their ministry. Personal validation. It can be intoxicating. Enjoy success when it comes, but just remember, it can be intoxicating, because as Jesus responds in this passage, we're going to see that he wanted to deal with that. So the second thing about ministry success is that it is significant. Ah, you thought I was going to say, it doesn't really matter. No. Ministry success is significant. Look at what Jesus told him. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, or look, guys, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now there's an allusion here from Jesus to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, when the prophet Isaiah is prophesying, frankly, against the king of Babylon. But there's more than one fulfillment in most prophecies, and he is actually also looking back to a time when Satan was cast from heaven. In Isaiah 14, 12, he writes, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, Lucifer, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. So as Jesus says that, there's this understanding of what Isaiah wrote 700 years before this time. And Jesus is letting them know, as he lets you and I know, that there's a cosmic battle taking place here. If we could see for 1 second behind the scenes, just get a peek behind the curtain like John did in the book of Revelation, we would be so overwhelmed and astounded and frankly frightened by it that I think we would grow very weak at the knees. It is a cosmic struggle that's happening. The battle is being waged yet today. The question of victory was decided on Calvary when Jesus died for our sins. So what we see in the 72 are the first moments of triumph, much like D-Day was for the Allies. Once they establish a beachhead in France, the rest of World War II is pretty much decided. It was going to take a few more months of struggle, but eventually Hitler was defeated. That's pretty much what's going on here. Jesus is showing the ultimate defeat of Satan based on what they're doing right now. It's significant. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, put on the full armor of God. Why? For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, in other words, against people, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. I like the way the Message puts it. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of Scripture, he says, this is no afternoon athletic contest that we'll walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours. This is for keeps, a life or death fight to the finish against the devil and his angels. We don't live in a closed system. Satan has power and authority right here and right now, and I think his strategy for most Americans is to remain hidden so that you don't believe in him. And yet what he's doing is deceiving the minds of many in our culture and in other places of the world, just demonstrating out-and-out power and intimidation. That's who we're fighting. It's good for us to remember that, because we see faces of people and we think they're the enemy. Scripture is very clear. They're not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. And unless we see people as victims of the enemy, we cannot love them right. We cannot love our enemies right, as Jesus says, if we're seeing the people as the enemy. The enemy is clear. The power exhibited over demons is just a foreshadowing of what the ultimate victory is going to look like. There's two passages that are key to this. The first is Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission passage where Jesus says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, because I have the authority, therefore, go make disciples of all nations." No discrimination here. It's available to all. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And by the way, I am with you." Me and my authority is the understanding here. "Until the end of the age. My authority is your authority. Go." There's power as we are going. The second passage is Acts 1:8. Just before Jesus ascends into heaven, his disciples still asking, "Is it now? Are you going to establish the kingdom now?" In other words, Jesus, you're risen from the dead. We've seen it. We saw you die. We saw you resurrected. Now looks like a pretty good time. Death to the Romans. Now, they didn't say that, but that was kind of what they were thinking. And Jesus said, "Look, in essence, it's none of your business when the kingdom is going to come in full force. But here is your business. You will receive what? Power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then what will be the result of that? You will be my pew sitters." I'm glad you're here. Okay, don't take that as a... But that's obviously not the mandate. We come here to share and we come here to learn. We come here to encourage each other. But that's not the content. That's not our job in the end. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," in other words, where you are, "Judea," the larger context, "Samaria," ooh, where you don't want to be as Jewish people, "and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." It's going out. Authority and power are seen especially when we do things like go to Nicaragua, go talk to our neighbors. That's when we are operating. That's the sphere in which the authority and power of Jesus are promised us. Therefore, man, let's go. Let's go. Let's operate under his power. Satan's defeat is a part of a long series of events, not just one. And the disciples' work is no small part of that. So it's significant what they do and what we do. We also know from the book of Acts that Paul actually did survive a snake bite as he was carted off to Rome as a prisoner in the island of Malta. Now, I think what Jesus is saying is largely symbolic, although that was a literal fulfillment of that promise that you'll tread on serpents and scorpions. Those are two images, of course, of the power of Satan. With Paul, it literally happened. I don't think this was an invitation of Jesus to have us go handle poisonous snakes today in church. Some see it that way. I don't. We're given authority, and he says nothing can hurt you. We know in the end, we with the Apostle Paul say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Nothing, ultimately, not even death, which is the final enemy, can kill you as a child of God. He has destroyed all of the enemies that we have. Therefore, we can afford to go out with great confidence. And so we do. And so Jesus is telling him, look, what you do is significant. When you and I engage in serving Jesus and in his name we serve others, we are part of something no less important than the final defeat of Satan. Whenever we do the will of God in our little part of the world, that is a space where the kingdom of God has expanded in the power at the power of Jesus. When you are praying for someone, it is significant. When you serve the needs of someone for the sake of Jesus, it is significant. It matters. How many people today are wandering around on this earth thinking, I have no significance, I have no importance. What's the point? Boy, Jesus lets his followers know as they come back, look, guys, way to go. What you're doing matters. Now, they got some immediate cool feedback from it. You and I don't always get that immediate reward, but it matters. Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, the greatest chapter in all of the Bible on the resurrection of Jesus, and Paul is going into the stratosphere with the meaning of it all, and he's talking about the end of it all where Jesus hands things back over to the Father and all things are summed up in the Father. And I mean, he's just lifting us above and beyond this earth into places we can't even imagine. And then the very last verse of that chapter says this, therefore, my beloved, because all of that's true, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's significant. Now, I think also based on what follows here, there could be a veiled warning about what happened with Satan. Satan's pride was the source of his corruption, and in a sense, beware of the same kind of pride that may corrupt you. So the third point is this. But being known in heaven by God's grace, that's three words, I'm going to give you time to write it. Being known in heaven by God's grace is the real reason to celebrate. Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Now, your ministry is significant. Good job. Way to go. Celebrate. But here's what you really need to celebrate. Not that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Our ministry of Christ, for Christ, plays out, as we said, as a cosmic struggle. And we rejoice and share Jesus because in him rests the truth that allows one's name to be found in the book of life. Jesus redirects his disciples' focus from their accomplishments to their names being written in heaven. This emphasizes the eternal significance of their relationship with God over their temporary successes. True celebration, then, is grounded in the assurance of salvation and the hope of eternity with God. The emphasis on power is not the one Jesus wants his disciples to have. In a sense, just accept the power I've given you, go out and operate on it, your gifts that he's given you, go for it, do it, rejoice in it, take great joy and pleasure in the things he has called you to do and allowed you to do. But that's not the focus, because when we focus on that, we start comparing ourselves to others, and that only ends up with us either feeling really bad about ourselves because we're not quite as talented and significant as others, or it starts to elevate us because we think we're doing something more important than somebody else. That's the only thing comparison can do. There's no third option. But when we simply rejoice in what Jesus has gifted us with and go out and do his will in the power of the Holy Spirit, we understand that the whole thing is grace. So the emphasis is not on the power, not even that. The command, the rejoice, by the way, is a command here. Jesus saying, do this, rejoice. And it's a present imperative in Greek, which means you do it all the time. It's a continuing thing. Keep rejoicing. The statement is given weight by, again, grammar thing, by the Greek perfect tense, your names stand written. Or your names have been written. Past action, continuing results. It stands. So keep rejoicing on the fact that your names stand written in heaven. Now there's a touch of irony here because Luke doesn't mention one of them by name. So we don't know the names of any of these people, but God does. Jesus knew their names and knows their names. He knows your name. He knows my name. Their names stand written. We will not hear from Jesus, if we are known in heaven, depart from me, I never knew you. The things that we do in his name are not just being done because we think we can earn somehow favor with God. Our names stand written in heaven. Why? Because of grace. when we focus on that, that gives us the right thing. Grace tells us that we are important to God, therefore we are meaningful. Why? Because he chose to send his son to die for us. We are incredibly important and loved by God. But it also humbles us because we know we didn't do anything to deserve that. Not one thing. And when we serve him, it's not because we're trying to gain points with him in order for him to like us. He already loves us. And so we respond by saying thank you. And our thank you is the things we do in his name. Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses are some of the most powerful in all of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I'm going to read all 10 because I couldn't figure out a way to shorten it. All right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Our condition before and after. Here's what Paul says. And you were dead. Oh, have a nice day. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. In other words, this was your pattern of life. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is a hopeless picture. Not just a little bit, it's absolutely hopeless. To be dead is to be unresponsive. Can't respond. Hey, wake up. You can't respond. But, verse 4, but, the greatest conjunction in all of Scripture. But, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. That's a passive verb, by the way. Made us alive. I didn't make myself alive. God made me alive. With Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. There's a sense that even now, that's where we are. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable, that there is super overabundance here, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, apparently even the faith. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the whole picture there in a nutshell. We're dead, we've been made alive by the grace of God, and now out of thanksgiving we serve him. Those 10 verses really describe the whole ball of wax in such a great way. A guy named Christopher Walken, who I've mentioned to you in his book, this huge book, it's not for everybody, but it's really good. It's called Biblical Critical Theory. It's an answer to all of the, quote, critical theories going on around us in the world. He says this: there is no ultimate explanation of God's love, no rational justification for it, no way to bring it under the logic of market forces. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God so calculated profit and loss that he gave us his only son. He loved us and gave us his only son. And because we stand in God's grace, it can't be taken away from him. We are secure in him. That is something Jesus says. That's reason for a party. That's reason to celebrate. That's the whole ball of wax. All right, application point, and then we're going to do this. I'm tap dancing a little bit here at the end. Enjoy ministry success when it comes, but always celebrate God's grace to you. Now I'm going to show a video. It's about 5 minutes, actually a little longer than 5 minutes, and it shows lots of. And then the band's going to come up. So band, you can come up, as this thing is playing, so you're ready to go at the end. All kinds of reasons for celebrations I mentioned at the beginning of this message. There, people celebrate for all kinds of things. There's celebration at winning a brutal war. You're going to see some World War II celebrations here. Celebration, something as significant as the Berlin Wall, to winning a World Series, to the joy of marriage. So watch this in the celebrations, but please apply the principle that you are known in heaven, and just imagine the struggle that we're going through right now, and one day when it's all done, the struggle's over, we are with Jesus celebrating. Here we go.